It's been said that the most important thing about you is what's in your mind, what's in your head when you think about God. The most significant thing about you, with the longest lasting implications, is what's inside your mind when you think about who God is, the definition of God in your head. I would say further that also of great importance is what is in your mind about what the gospel is. What is the core message of the Christian faith? And out of that, and out of your understanding of God, and understanding of what the gospel is that another critically important thing is who are you? Who do you understand the Bible to say that you are? The passage of Scripture that we're about to look at this morning answers that question. And we could generally say what that is, somewhat oversimplified, and you might say, well, that's not too helpful, Gene, is you shouldn't think too high of yourself, and you shouldn't think too low of yourself. But that's not very specific. We'll do a little better than that. But this question, how does the gospel teach you to think about who you are? How does the gospel teach you, lead you to think about who you are? The first 11 chapters of Romans give the theological background of what the gospel is, described in great detail, in great clarity, in great richness. And then chapters 12 through 15 of the book of Romans then describe, okay, so what? What difference does that make? What are the implications in my everyday walking around life for what the Bible says the message of the Christian faith is? And what we said last week in talking about Romans 12, 1 and 2, is that every single believer, every single person who says that they are trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord needs a discernible process. That you will know whether or not you have done this. To offer your body every day as a living sacrifice to God. That is the only rational, that's the only sane response to the reality of the gospel. And furthermore, every believer needs a discernible process where they are reflecting daily on God's word so that their mind is being renewed, that they understand what the gospel is and are applying it to their life. There is no substitute for a clear and discernible process for you and for me to be able to make progress in the Christian life. And I'm going to allude to that because everything that follows in Romans 12 through 15 goes back to those first two verses. Therefore, brothers, I urge you in view of God's mercy to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is. The verses, the chapters that follow are applications of that reality. So today, who are you? And first of all, we're to think of ourselves, I've already said this, not too high and not too low. Look at verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." If you are a person who likes to highlight or write in your Bible, I would encourage you to circle or mark that he uses the word think three different times in that one verse. This is about what is in your mind. This is about what you focus on in your head. Everything that I'm going to talk about today applies to every single person in the room. Did you hear that? Every person, if you're a child, if you're a teenager, if you're a college student, if you're a young adult, if you're a middle-aged person, if you're an elderly person, however you categorize yourself, this applies to every person in the room. That's always true, but it's especially true here. He specifically says, I say to everyone among you, this relates to every person who is a child of God. And so he starts out with this warning against pride, a warning against pride. And that's very significant because pride comes very naturally to us, to be self-focused, to think more of ourselves than we should. Nobody needs to teach us to do that. Nobody taught you when you were a small child to say, mine, that belongs to me. And it's our natural state. And we don't grow out of that just because we get some age on us. And so Paul addresses this right off as an implication of the gospel. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But then he says, but to think of yourself with sober judgment. And that word sober, it means exactly what you would think. It means not drunk on your own ego, not so full of yourself that you can't see accurately. But by implication, it also means to think of yourself in a very precise manner so that you are also not thinking too low of yourself. And you know very well that is often a problem too. And sometimes we can vacillate between being all full of ourselves and then completely discouraged and down on ourselves, and sometime, you know, back and forth within a very short period of time. And then when he says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You could read that and it almost sounds like that God doles out in advance certain amounts of faith, gives some person more than the other, but that is not the best understanding of what that text means. Rather, instead of an amount, it means measure as a standard. And what that is talking about is that we are to think of ourselves soberly, accurately, according to what the gospel says about who we are. So what the gospel says about who we are is that, to help address our pride, is that we are completely helpless that fix ourselves spiritually. We know that there's something wrong with us that can't be addressed, that we can't fix on our own. And there's good news in that, and that's why Jesus came to rescue us, to live the life we should have lived, and to die the death that we deserve to die, and rose from the dead, proving that He is who He says He is, but that you need the same medicine and I need the same medicine as every other person who has ever lived, regardless of what we might think of their relative level of sin. Everybody needs the same thing. And so we all, as some have said, we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. But if we're down on ourselves, if we're discouraged, if we're tempted to think, I have no value, I have nothing to offer, then the gospel elevates and encourages us, because the God of the universe, who created everything that exists, chose before the foundation of the world to send His Son Jesus to suffer and to die on your behalf. You mean that much to God. For God so loved the world, and that includes you. And so the gospel cuts in both directions. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, described pride as the greatest of all other sins, as the sin that leads to all other sin. And he called it an anti-God state of mind. In fact, one way of describing pride is that it is saying, I'll be God. I'll be the boss of my life. I'll decide what matters to me and what doesn't. But Lewis, in that same chapter about pride in that book, goes on to describe that he's never heard anybody other than a Christian person be willing to admit that they're a person who struggles with pride, or to admit that they are conceited. And that is because the Bible throughout teaches us the importance of having a spirit of humility. The gospel teaches us not to think too high or too low about ourselves. So in spite of the warnings in the world around us of the danger of low self-esteem, The real danger, according to the Bible, is our self-centeredness. Because we are all prone to exaggerate our own wisdom, our own competence, our own take on the world, and even to exaggerate our own sincerity. But the gospel provides us neither occasion for pride or despair. We're to look at ourselves soberly. There's a fascinating verse describing something that happens with Jesus that I think is a terrific illustration of this. In John 13, just before Jesus washes the disciples' feet, it speaks of how clearly Jesus understood who he was and is. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus was able to serve out of the security of knowing precisely who he was in God. And it is a clue to where the rest of this text is going, and a clue to the need for you and I to have an accurate view of ourselves. The only way that that is going to happen, it won't happen by osmosis, it won't happen by accident, and frankly, it won't happen just by you showing up for corporate worship occasionally. This will happen through a discernible process where you are having your mind renewed by the truth of God's Word, where I believe this requires, especially because of the distraction and the busyness of our time. If you don't have a process that involves you reflecting in writing to tether your mind, to tether the distraction, there's very little chance that this kind of transformation is going to be happening in you. You won't understand who you are, and you won't be able to look at yourself soberly. You'll vacillate between thinking too high of yourself and thinking too low of yourself. You won't be able to live out the reality, the implications of the gospel. And all scripture in one way of describing it is the gospel. It all relates. So, we're not to think of ourselves too high or too low. And then the passage goes on to a little more specifics about that. So, secondly, what's in your head is you're to think of yourself based on this text as connected, as interdependent, and critical. You're to think of yourself as connected to God's larger body of Christ and a specific body of Christ, interdependent and critical. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ." That phrase is crucial. "And individually, members one of another. Have you heard me say yet that everything here applies to everyone in the room? If you've tuned me out at this moment, you need to tune back in. Not because it's me, because this is talking about you." This analogy of a human body being the body of Christ being like a human body is one that comes up a lot in Scripture. You know, if we were to take either a feather or a pin and touch that most tender part of your foot on the bottom, you know, that would get your attention right away. I mean, it would just immediately. That's a part of your body you might not think about a whole lot unless they're hurting or they're tired or cold, but that's a part of your body, and the rest of your body, when it's affected, immediately knows it. And Paul deliberately calls up that sort of imagery to help us to think about what the body of Christ is to be like. And what he has this dual emphasis that there's, you know, members equals parts. There are diversity in people, there are diversity in gifts and temperaments and perspectives and backgrounds, but then he keeps pulling that together to say that those are interconnected and emphasizing the unity. If you look at it, there's he emphasizes an important point that I see people missing in one way or another often. On the one hand, when he says here, "So we, though many," is he's kind of, in that case, he's sort of emphasizing the greater body of Christ and the universal body of Christ, or big C church, sometimes people describe. And there is a sense, and it is helpful for us to think like this, there is a sense in which you are connected to every other believer that's ever been alive, and certainly all of those alive at this time. And that's why that it must matter to us when there are believers who are being persecuted in other parts of the world. Just because you may never meet them in this life doesn't mean that that is not an effect on you. We're called to care about that. However, there is a way of emphasizing the universal church in a way that is unhealthy, because there are people who sort of see themselves and say, "Well, I'm just part of the universal church of God, and I float from this church to the next. I do this thing at one church, and I do this other thing at another church," in a way that avoids commitment, it avoids accountability, and it avoids there being a local church body somewhere that's counting on you to exercise your gifts and abilities. On the other hand, there are those who so are about their own local church body or even their own ministry that they become territorial and frustrated with if they think people are taking resources in either people or money or energy or whatever that's taking from their ministry and robbing it for something else. And so that's not healthy either, to become territorial. We're to have a balance in this, but we are interdependent. But the reality that he says that all of this happens, the only way this makes any sense is that it is in Christ, and that we are individually members of one another. It would be like this. Imagine spending time with someone who you admire greatly, but who also is a person that just to be with them, they just exude to you that you are loved and accepted, that they value your company and value being with you. And maybe it's even difficult for you to imagine a person like that. The teaching of the New Testament, actually, what is available to you if you have trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, is actually exponentially better than that, because the person of Jesus Christ Himself lives in you. That little phrase, "in Christ," is a critical understanding. If you and I don't live with this mentality, this understanding, we will miss a huge amount of what it means to walk with God or to know God, because He is inside of you all the time, reminding you that you matter, reminding you that you are loved, reminding you that you are accepted, reminding you that you are gifted, reminding you that you are empowered constantly, so that the messages that we constantly hear from outside of us that we're so tempted to be controlled by are, "Do these people like me? Do these people accept me? Or is this a group of people in which I belong?" There is the person of God inside of you reminding you constantly that it really doesn't matter what they think, because the person that matters more than anything else, the person that cannot be taken away from you, no matter what, loves you beyond your wildest imagination, and you're more accepted and wanted than you ever dreamed. And when there is a church full of people who are increasingly getting that, we will stop operating around us like magnets aimed with the wrong end at each other and just careening off of one another, because we'll be so loved and accepted and rested in the grace of God that we'll be able, from a secure position, to love and to celebrate and to encourage people. Without that sort of mentality, then we're going to be hyper-vigilant to someone who's not respecting us or honoring us, and we'll be hyper-aware when people are frustrating us, and we'll be often in conflict. And the reality is, the New Testament we talk about this a lot around here, actually assumes conflict. And so that's why there's lots of need for texts like this. Don't think too highly of yourself than you ought. You'll need to forgive one another and bear one another. The only way for us to be able to think like this, though, is we're going to need that discernible process where you are renewing your mind daily in the truth of God's Word. If you don't do that, based on the authority of God's Word, if you don't have a discernible process where you are internalizing that you will be conformed to the thinking of this world, and you'll be shaped by that, and you won't have the awareness of these resources. Let me hurry on to the last part of this. We're not to think more, we're either too highly or too low. We're to know, based on the authority of the Word of God, that you are connected to God's people, you are interdependent with God's people, and you are critical. You are critical. You are not a throwaway piece of the body. Which leads to the last part. And this also means then that you are responsible to use the gifts that God has entrusted you with excellence and with passion. Look at verses 6 through 8. It says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Those first two words in that text, having gifts, that is the clear implication that every person who is connected to Jesus Christ, who has been converted, you have been given spiritual gifts. You are not an exception to that, no matter how much you think you don't have anything to offer. They've been given to you by God. This is true of us individually. It's also true of us collectively. There's no church in the world like this one. And that is because you're here. It's because there's a unique collection of individuals that God has sovereignly placed as a part of this church at this particular time in history, and there's no other church like it. And it is good and right for us to learn from other churches and how they're doing things well, but it is wrong and a lack of confidence in God for us to try to copy what other churches are doing. We're to be what God has called us to be. And so, going back to Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, by the gospel, we are to discover what those gifts are. We're to discover who we're to be as a church body, and we are to use those gifts. Let us use them, he says. It's an instruction often ignored, but it simply is not an option. Let me quickly explain here that what I am not talking about is that what I want to make sure that you understand is that I am not saying in specific cooperation as ministry is something that you do in specific cooperation with your local church body. Meaning that according to the New Testament, everything you do has kingdom potential if you do it with the understanding that you are in Christ and we're to live all of our lives as unto the Lord. So your work, you're paying your bills, you're cutting your grass, you're taking out the garbage, you're changing diapers, you're hanging out with friends, everything that you do has ministry potential. And so there are some things that you do that you plan to do personally, and some things that come up spontaneously, and there are some things that we plan to do together, and there are some things that come up spontaneously that we do together. But every child of God, God calls you to be a part of all of that. But let me say this. Everything I'm not just talking about getting more and more people involved in the life of the work of this church, but every single believer needs a local church body where there's a group of people where your name is on a line somewhere and say, we're counting on this person for that. There is no believer who, as God has built, to operate without that kind of commitment to a local church body. That is God's call on your life. That is an implication of the gospel. And if you are not doing that, you are outside of God's will. So you understand what I've said. I'm not saying that only ministry that gets organized here is the only thing that counts. But I am saying that there must be a local church body that knows that they can count on you for something specific, and that there's something we're doing, we're cooperating together on. Paul lists 7 gifts. Some of you know this, some of you do not. There are other lists in the New Testament. No one of them is comprehensive. And there may be other spiritual gifts that God gives because He's an infinitely creative God, just like there's no two faces that are exactly alike. And so even within these gifts, there are differences between them. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. I'll just quickly mention them as he lists them here. The gift of prophecy is a spontaneous and specifically related gift in the moment. The gift of serving is a gift where people with that particular spiritual enablement to take the content of practical needs. The gift of teaching has to do with the enablement to take the content of God's Word, to study it diligently, and then to know how to speak it to other people. The gift of exhortation is to take that same kind of thing and to be able to apply it specifically and say, because of this, then we need to do that or live in this particular way. By the way, exhortation also encompasses one-on-one conversation and also what we would call as counseling. There are those that God has uniquely gifted to both earn money and just a capacity for generosity. Every believer is called to do many of these things generally, and giving certainly is one of them. But some believers are uniquely gifted to do that. The gift of leadership and the gift of mercy, those who are uniquely gifted to help those who are sick or who are poor or disabled in some way. Our responsibility before God is to discern what these things are, to discern how God has gifted us, to recognize that He has gifted us, and to put them into play. One of the ways that you can do that is to take the class that we offer here called The Real Me that Buddy Lipscomb teaches, who led the Lord's Supper this morning, to help you to think through that in more detail, because there's way more that we could say about this. But the truth is, this sort of interdependence is almost like a foreign language to us. Because, you know, we're taught to curate our playlists and our watch lists and our friends lists to uniquely suit exactly what we want in the moment. And so this language of the gifts that we have, they don't belong to us, and we're responsible before God to exercise them in ministry for the sake of others. It's almost impossible for us to hear that and understand it unless there's a discernible process where we are having our minds renewed daily so that we think according to the gospel. Otherwise, we will simply absorb the thinking of the world around us. In both this church and in my previous church, I've had people that were gracious to me to the extent that they said, Gene, here is a key to my house. Put it on your ring and use my house anytime you need to. And a few times that's been because we were practically homeless for a short period of time and we've needed somewhere to sleep. But more often it's been a place for some extended reflection and study and prayer. And I used a key like that just this past week for one day. But none of those people who have handed me their keys, they never said to me, now Gene, this does not mean that you can remodel my house. This does not mean that you can sell my furniture. This does not mean that you can throw a big party without at least invite me. I mean, it's... And the reason is that it was understood. They knew they didn't explain to me that they were giving me that key for a specific purpose. So how absurd would it be for me to start selling somebody's furniture and you know, start tearing out walls? That's not what the gift was given to me for. You are a spiritually gifted person. And God has given you gifts for a specific purpose. Ultimately, they do not belong to you. They're in your possession to be used for that purpose. But they're not yours. Before God, you have no right to keep them to yourself. It is the only sane way to live, to figure out what those are and to surrender yourself to God daily. Say, God, here I am. Aim me. Show me what you want me to do. Show me how you want me to cooperate with my local church body. Anything less than that is sin. And the only way that you're outside of that call is if you've never actually repented of your sin in the first place. You've never recognized that God created you with a purpose and that you are not an accident. And you've never really believed that you're a rebel. You've rejected God. And that rejection has actually caused you to be separated from God. And if you stay in that state, you will be separated from everything that is good for all eternity. And the worst news is you can't fix that yourself. You can't. You have no equipment with which to address that problem. But the great news, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to live the life you ought to have lived. He died the death you deserved to die for your sin. And He rose from the dead, proving that He is who He says He is. When we trust Him, recognizing that that is our only hope for salvation, He makes us whole. Would you do that this morning so that you can then use the gifts that God has given you to make a difference in the world as He's calling you to do. Let's pray. Father, this is Your Word. Your Holy Spirit is obviously at work in our midst. I pray that You would draw people to Yourself right in this moment and that You would create faith in souls in this room right in this moment. And that You would draw us to Yourself, either initially in initial repentance and salvation, or in repentance and a re-surrendering ourselves as living sacrifices to accomplish Your purposes in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a closing song where there's a chance to respond publicly to God's Word, to start a conversation about what it means to join this church, to trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Or you can mark on your communications card that you want to talk about that, and you can hand it to me at the door, hand it to one of the ushers as you go out. Let's stand and respond to God's Word publicly as we sing.